Okay, I'm very happy today because despite once I thought out, we're getting back to the narrative today. We've been off on a little, well, not a little, but a really big detour. It's not so much a detour, but it's a necessary topic that needed to be considered. And we've looked at, you know, virtually every aspect of the millennial kingdom that I can think of from the scriptures. So we have a good idea of this thousand-year kingdom. And now we're getting back to the actual narrative of Revelation. And we're coming to the end here, folks. We're in Revelation chapter 20. And we're going to begin this morning with verse 1. And as I said, some of these verses that we're going to be considering as we go through this are going to move pretty quick because pretty quickly because we've already covered the principles in other areas. You know, we're not going to go back and you know, every time the millennial kingdom comes up, we're not going to go back and re-explain all that stuff again. I mean, we have a context for it at this point. And I have a plan this morning to cover 6 verses. And let's see if my plan is the same as the Lord's plan. So let's begin by reading verse 1. And I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who was the devil and Satan. Just in case you had any question about who that guy is, it's defined by 4 terms. He's the dragon, the serpent of old, the devil, Satan. And he bound him for 1,000 years, for 1,000 years. And he threw him into the abyss, and he shut it off and sealed it over him so that he should not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. Verse 4, and I saw thrones, and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given to them, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus and the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received the mark upon the forehead and upon the hand, and they came to life and they reigned with him for 1,000 years, and the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power. But they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. Well, in this passage we see, first of all, in a very concise fashion, what we've looked at through many weeks in studying the millennial kingdom. First of all, we encounter the idea of Satan being bound. Now, the question is, when is Satan bound? When is he bound? I want to tell you what the prevailing idea is in theology today. And when I say prevailing, I'm talking about 80% of Orthodox Christians. Believe this. When I say Orthodox, I mean, you know, all of the churches considered together, not Orthodox, you know, like Greek Orthodox, but all of the church. Most of them are holding to the idea that the devil is already bound. Already bound. This idea is that there is no literal millennial kingdom, no literal 1,000-year period. Now, you know, we don't believe that because we've just studied it for so long. But they believe that the devil is bound right now. Dr. Wolverd, the former chancellor of Dallas Seminary, writes this: an important interpretive question is whether Satan was bound at the first coming of Christ, which is what these theologians believe, as is commonly advanced by people who are amillennial, amillenarians. You try to say that, amillenarians, as is held by those who believe in amillennialism, or if you will be bound at the second coming, as is held by premillennialarians, or us. So the idea is, okay, we all agree, all Christians believe the devil is going to be bound. The question is, was he bound at the first advent, or is he going to be bound at the second advent? Well, that's our position. But the position that's held by the majority of Christianity today is that he was bound at the first advent of Jesus Christ. Now, throughout the scripture, this is the idea. When you talk about the devil being bound, the idea is that he's bound right now. The 1,000 years doesn't represent a literal 1,000 years. It represents a long time. And he's bound now in the sense that he has to get permission from God before he can exert his power. Okay? This is the idea. We're going to try to work through this a little bit this morning. Throughout the scriptures, Satan is seen to exert great power, not only against the world, but against Christians. And we're seeing this now after the resurrection of Christ. We're seeing Satan having great power in the world and exuding great power and influence among even believers. Now, this would lead us to believe, or leads us to believe, that, you know, he's very much alive and well. In fact, that's the name of an old Hal Lindsey book, right? The Satan is alive and well on planet Earth. Acts chapter 5 in verse 3 says this. Peter said, Ananias, you remember the story of Ananias and Sapphira? When they lied to the Holy Spirit, you know, they were never told that they had to give everything that they had to the church, but they said that they did, and it was a lie, it was a pretense. And this is what Peter said in Acts chapter 5 and verse 3, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back some of the price of the land? Why has Satan filled your heart? How many get the idea that in the early church, in the time of Peter and Ananias and Sapphira, Satan was still alive and well on planet Earth, right? Maybe that would be a good title for this teaching today. Absolutely. Present tense. Well, that sounds like a good argument for what you believe. Yeah, and this is why we take the position, but it is important to look at the other position because it is the majority position held. This is what the Roman Catholics believe. This is what the Orthodox Church believes. They don't believe in a literal millennial kingdom. Well, let me continue a little bit here. I want to give you some examples of the power of the devil active after the resurrection of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. In fact, if you want to go to Corinthians, there's a couple passages we're going to look at there. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. You remember this story of the immorality that took place in the Corinthian church where a man was actually lying with his father's wife. And Paul was incensed by this, very angry about it. Verse 1, he says this, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1. It's actually reported that there is immorality among you. And you know what I think? I think that this sentence frames the entire ordeal. Paul is very concerned, as should every believer, about the testimony of the church. It's not about that. That's why if a pastor is overtaken in immorality, he ought to step down. He ought to find other ways to serve the Lord, but he ought to step down from being a pastor. And I'll tell you why. Because it is reported that there is immorality among you. In other words, it's not about that pastor. It's about the church and the testimony of the church. That's why this is so important. It doesn't mean that God can never use that fallen brother or sister again. It just means that they should, I believe, they should voluntarily relinquish that place of leadership because it's about the testimony of the church. But look what he says. It's actually reported there's immorality among you, and immorality of such a kind that does not even exist among the Gentiles, the unbelievers. We know that because he's writing to Gentiles. This is Corinth, right? Corinth was not, you know, a Jewish city. It was a Greek city. So he's saying, listen, even unbelievers don't do stuff like this, that someone has his father's wife, and you've become arrogant, and you have not mourned instead, so that the one who has done this deed would be removed from your midst. For I, on my part, though absent in the body but present in the spirit, have already judged him who has committed this, as though I were present. In the name of the Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of the Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the of his flesh, so that his spirit might be saved in the day of judgment. Now, do you think Satan is active? Yeah. Paul says, I am handing this guy over to the devil. Now, this is what's interesting about this. Have you ever heard the idea that we can lose our salvation? We've all heard that, right? Paul is saying this person who did this immorality, who is guilty of this immorality, is apparently a believer. And Paul is saying, I am handing him over, his body, over to the devil for discipline. I'm going to let the devil have fun with this guy. But notice what happens. His soul is saved in the day of judgment. Do you follow what I'm saying? And this is consistent with our understanding that God will chastise believers. There are a couple different reasons why we suffer. Some suffering is because God wants me to, I have reached a level of maturity that God wants to use me as a witness. I take the witness stand before the world, and I go through undeserved suffering, and I say, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Does that sound like somebody? Who's that sound like? Job, right? So Job is an innocent guy. He's righteous among his generation, right? And God says, the devil says, look at this guy, you know. And God says, Satan says, look at this guy. That's why you know the story. And God says, you know what? Go ahead. Test him. Let him take the witness stand. And Job became a witness, a testimony to the entire generation of his time, all his friends and all this, that God was fair even though he was suffering undeservedly. You see that? So some people suffer for the kingdom of God. Some people suffer as a testimony. The martyrs, you think of Polycarp and Felicitas and Perpetua and the wonderful, you know, saints before who have gone to the arena and have died, even today in Korea and China, the saints that are dying for the faith. So that's one kind of suffering. There's another kind of suffering, though. It's suffering that I bring upon myself because I'm a nut. And I decide that I'm going to do things my own way. I'm not going to obey God. And God loves me so much that if I veer off the path, he's going to discipline me. The Bible says that if God doesn't discipline me, then I'm not one of his sons. Because God's a good father. And what kind of, you know, I have two children. I would never have allowed them to go and do something that I knew was going to hurt them without disciplining them. I've used the example of if my daughter Allison, you know, was looking at the fire and she was fascinated by it and she started walking toward the fire, I'd grab her and I'd say, don't walk near the fire. And if she started to walk back, I'd grab her again and say, don't walk near the fire. Boo-boo. That's going to hurt you. And if she did it again, I'd smack her on the butt and say, don't. And then she'd cry. And she wouldn't get, because she's a child, she wouldn't get why I hurt her. But the reason I hurt her is because what she was heading for was much more dangerous than and destructive than that little tap on the butt. God does the same thing for us. We get crazy sometimes, and we don't realize the dragon that is right over the top of the hill. And we're tooling up the hill the wrong road, you know, tooling up the hill. You're doing 85 and a 45, you know, and there are workers present and fines are doubled. It's tough and we're driving along, you know, and as soon as we go over that hill, we can't see it. But you know what's there? A brick wall. And by the time we hit that brick wall, it's too late to stop. That's what sin does. It brings us down the wrong road, and it brings us further than we ever intended to go, for longer than we ever intended to stay. And it does nothing but hurt us and complicate our life. You want to get your life complicated? Play around with sin. It will suck up all your time. You'll spend time worrying. You'll spend time covering. You'll spend time, you know. I mean, it's a lot easier to just do it God's way. Well, people suffer because of God's discipline. And in some cases, God will allow the devil to do disciplinary work within the life of a believer. And the devil is so seethingly evil that he will do, he'll hurt however he can. And so Paul here says, I have determined to turn this guy over to the devil for the destruction of the flesh, that his soul might be saved in the day of judgment. I think this is a beautiful picture of divine discipline to the believer temporally, in time, experientially, but eternally, the salvation of the believer is never challenged. So, is Satan operative? Yeah, I think he's operative if he can beat this guy up, like Paul intends him to do. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 5. This is talking about married couples depriving one another sexually or of a physical intimacy, and in doing so, they invite the devil into their marriage. Stop depriving one another, 7:5, stop depriving one another except by agreement for a time so that you may devote yourselves to prayer and then come together quickly. Why? So that Satan will not tempt you. Well, sounds like he's working to me. Sounds like, doesn't sound like he's bound to me. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 2. And just verse 11. And we won't spend any time with the context here because it's a, just look at the back part of this. So that no advantage would be taken of us by Satan, for we're not ignorant of his schemes. The Apostle Paul is saying, hey, listen, we are very cognizant of the fact that we have an enemy that is active, that has schemes, that has plans, methods, and he's trying to hinder the gospel being preached through us. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Let's try that one. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. This is talking about the cosmic church. Ministers of the devil who dress up like preachers. Ministers of the darkness who dress up like in the light. Ministers of unrighteousness who dress up like ministers of righteousness. Look at verse, and by the way, how do you know? How do you know one from the other? Well, according to Jesus, you know them by their fruit. And also you know them by their doctrine. You know them by their teaching. Does the teaching glorify God? Is the teaching about the teacher? Does the teaching benefit the teacher, or is it about God? Is God the one who's being exalted? Is God the one that's being glorified? Is it about the only celebrity that the Christian life should ever have, Jesus Christ, or is it about something else? And you know what? A believer who's walking in the Spirit, I think, can pick that up pretty quickly. Look at verse 12. What I'm doing, I will continue to do so that I may cut off opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the matter about which they're boasting. For such men, these are the opponents of Paul in preaching the gospel, such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ or the sent out ones of Christ. No wonder. For even the devil, and this is present tense, disguises right now, is right now disguising himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it's not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds. So we have a beautiful picture here of the devil still working, still being deceptive, still disguising himself as though he were teaching the truth and as though he cared about people. And he's the, you know, how many people, I heard about all kinds of testimonies of people reading Richard Dawkins' book. Have you heard of Richard Dawkins? Do you know who he is? He wrote a book. It's one of the best-selling books around called The God Delusion. The purpose of writing this book is that everybody who reads the book, by the end of it, would convert to atheism or agnosticism. It's a very, very popular book. It's been on a bestseller list for, you know, weeks and weeks and weeks. You've never heard of Richard Dawkins? I think it's been out for well over a year. Well, you know, he has a whole purpose to mock Christianity, to mock God. You know, he talks about how there's never been a person that was really good in school, you know, that would believe in the talking serpent. Yeah, well, he's right. I mean, if you discount Isaac Newton, who was a profound believer. You know what's interesting? If you look at the most important scientist that has lived to our day has been Isaac Newton. He gave us not only the universal theory of gravity, he gave us the optics. He broke light into its parts. He gave us the three laws of physics. I mean, you know, what can you do in a lifetime? And he said, you know, I feel like a boy who's walking upon God's seashore, and I've picked up three grains of sand, and I've been able to contemplate those three grains, you know? Now, what's interesting is you can go to, you know, Borders or something, and you can pick up a copy of the Principia Mathematica, which is the book, you know, his great masterpiece of science. Well, you know, you can read it, and if you're a physics guy, and you can see where he's coming from, and, you know, the guy's theories are so complex that he has to invent his own math. He invented calculus to prove his own theories, which I always thought was kind of cheating, because if you had come up with a theory and then you have to invent your own math to prove it, I don't know. But anyway, apparently the math is true, and it works because people still take calc, right? But think about this for a second. This is interesting. You go to Borders Books and you buy a copy of the Principia Mathematica, and you can read it and you can enjoy it and kind of get into Newton's head. But if you go to Cambridge and you actually look at the first edition of the Principia, it's very different than the one at Borders Books. You know why? Because in the margins, there's little drawings of an ark, drawings of the sons of Israel, all of these biblical themes. And what Isaac Newton is doing is he's seeing that that God gave him the understanding that math is the way God thinks. He's seeing the Principia Mathematica, or the way that these theories have come together, as giving us a glimpse not into raw science but into the mind of God. So all of these biblical images are all over this physics masterpiece. But Dawkins says, I never really met anyone who was really good at school that believed in the talking snake. See how demeaning it is, and what an insult. And, you know, he's going to have a big surprise when he walks through the valley of the shadow of death and realizes that death was no shadow at all for him. Well, all right. I'm not even upset about that. I'm just saying. 2 Corinthians 12, look at verse 7. Oh, I like this, too. Now, the Apostle Paul is caught up into heaven. At first, he starts off kind of cryptically, and he says, I know a man, you know, I know a guy, whether in the spirit or in the, I don't really know, you know, but he was caught up into the third heaven, and he saw things that were unlawful for a man to speak. In other words, he was forbidden to speak these things. And you know why? Because apparently the things that he saw in heaven were so unbelievable that if he had been vocal about it, people would have worshipped him as a god for even knowing these things. And so to get to our point, because we don't want to really teach that today, but they were unlawful for him to utter. In other words, God forbade him from being able to speak these things. Look at verse 7. Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself. Now, he lets the cat out of the bag. He goes from, I knew a guy, to me. So you kind of figure out, you know, what cat was in the bag there. But he says, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, to torment me and keep me from exalting myself. So most scholars read this to understand that there was a physical pain in Paul's body that was a reminder, don't open your mouth and say what you shouldn't say, you know. And he says, thrice I prayed about this. I said, Lord, take this away from me. God said, no. Lord, take this away from me. God said, no. Lord, take this away from me. Paul, my grace is sufficient for you. If you have a red letter Bible, those words are probably in red, right? Yeah, my grace is enough for you, Paul. That's what he means. My grace is enough for you. That which you couldn't earn or deserve, that I provide for you every day, the logistical blessings that I give to you are enough for you. And you know what Paul says? Paul goes, you know, I started to think about this. He says, yeah, so I'm weak, right? And when I'm weak, God's strength is more clearly magnified in my life. Because my weakness and my frailty provides a stage through which God's strength can be personified. And he says, so now, he says, I glory in my weakness because I realize, all that's in the context there. He says, now I glory in my weakness because I realize that when I am weak, God is ever more strong. God's strength flows through me. I can do all things through Christ who keeps on pouring the power into me, he says in the book of Philippians, who keeps on strengthening me. It literally says, keeps on pouring the power into me. What are the two power sources for the Christian life? Anybody know? God's Word and His Spirit. What a great answer. God's Word, the Word of God is alive and what? Powerful. It's, Word of God is alive and powerful. Piercing even to, What am I missing? The word, oh, sharper than any two-edged sword. Yeah. The word of God is alive and powerful, full of energy, sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and the joints of the marrow. In other words, it can do surgery on me. It's so intricate. It can separate the joints from the marrow, the soul from the spirit, you know? And it is a critic and discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. So it criticizes me. It sits as my critic. It watches the movie of my life. And it says, bad acting at church, Gene. You know when you were at church that Sunday? Yeah, you remember when you were acting like Francis of Assisi? Bad acting. Everybody saw right through it. And it criticizes me. It puts me under the scrutiny of God, the Holy Spirit. So the first power source for the believer is the Word of God, which is alive and powerful. The second is God, the Holy Spirit. Anybody have a text? How about this one? Romans 8, 4. No, Romans 8, 9. Romans 8, 6, 3. Romans 1. Romans 8, 1. Romans 8. The same Spirit that rose Christ from the dead lives within you. How about that for a power verse, huh? The same Spirit that rose Christ from the dead, the same Spirit that exerted omnipotent power in the raising of Jesus from the dead lives within you right now. Is it 8, 4? 8, no. 8, 6? 8:11, Romans 8:11. 8:11 is the one I'm talking about. Don't argue with me. Is it 8:11? Romans 8:11. Okay? If you're listening on tape, I want you to know Jackie has been out of line today. And Lord, don't hold this against her because she's trying hard. But all right. Everybody get that? So here's the point. Hey, you know what? God didn't want me to be exalted above measure, to open my mouth and say things that would cause him to be exalted above measure. So you know what he did? Sent a messenger from Satan to buffet me, beat me up. The word buffet means to, you know, to get in the ring with me. And, you know, I'll tell you, I went to heaven and boom, all of a sudden, uppercut, body, body, uppercut, body, body, uppercut. You know, and you look like George Foreman when he was fighting Ali. You're on the ropes and you're the dope. Well, anyway. So it sounds to me like the devil is alive and well on planet Earth. I think we've vindicated the title of Hal Lindsey's book, but we're not done. I want to show you one more thing. 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. And I'm having you look at these verses for your own edification because it's important to realize that we have an enemy that is anything but dormant. Anything but dormant. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Look at verse 18. And Paul writes this to the young pastor Timothy. This command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you fight the good fight, keeping the faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected. Now watch this. Some have rejected and suffered shipwreck with regard to their faith. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan so that they be taught not to blaspheme. How many think it was a good idea not to be on Paul's bad side? You know, now we know that he didn't arbitrarily do this kind of stuff, but you see the power of an apostle there. The apostle, the gift of apostle, was the highest gift in the church ever given. There were only 12 that held this gift. Judas wasn't a true apostle. He was the one who betrayed our Lord, and he was replaced by the apostle Paul. Others are called apostles. Barnabas is called an apostle. But there's a difference between the office of apostle and the function of apostle. The word, the Greek word apostle, apostolos, means one sent out. It means to send one out. So let's say Jackie, you know, decided that she wanted to be a missionary to Burma. She came to the church and she said, you know, I really feel a call upon my heart. God keeps laying Burma upon my heart. I want to go and I want to be a missionary in Burma. And we say, you know, Jackie, we believe in your mission and we're going to send you out and we're going to support you with this amount of money to go and do this work. And we're going to send you to Burma. Just like Antioch sent Paul and Barnabas out. Okay? When we did that, you would become an apostle. You would be one that is sent out. Do you get the idea? Okay. Jesus Christ is called our great apostle in the book of Hebrews. Do you know that? He's called the great apostle. Now, what does it mean? It means that he was sent out from the Father. Now, Jesus wasn't an apostle. He's the Lord. He didn't hold the office of apostle. He was the Lord himself. But he was an apostle in the sense that he functioned as a missionary to the world, if you would, sent out by the Father. Does that make sense? So there's a difference between the function and the office. Same thing with deacon. Roger's a deacon. Okay? Now, Roger holds the office of deacon, which is one of the two offices that are left in the church. Okay? Elder and deacon. But there's a lot of deacons in this church. There's a lot of deacons who serve, who do the work of a deacon, because the word deacon means servant, right? There are a lot. Anytime somebody picks up some papers off the church floor and throws them in, they're deaconing, they're serving, you know. But even though they are fulfilling the function of a deacon, they don't have the office of a deacon. Those are two very different things. Do you understand what I mean? Women are not deacons. Women are not allowed to be deacons in the Bible. Why? Because the Bible was written by men. No, because the Bible was written by God, and that's God's order. You know, that's the way God determined to have things. I'm not going to apologize for it. That's the way that God determined to have things. The interesting thing, though, is there's a woman in the Bible by the name of Phoebe, and she is called a diakonia, which is the feminine form of the Greek word deacon. So I remember when I was in seminary, I wrote a paper I took a class, Women in the Early Church. Me and Lee Nunes were the only two men in the class. Fire-breathing, scratch-your-eyes-out women in that class, boy. They were what a mean bunch of gals. And I still don't know that all of them were saved. Some of them were just fire-breathing, mountain-climbing, you know, just... But anyway, we came to this issue, and our professor, who was this darling 80-year-old woman, Catherine Krieger, who is just an amazing woman of God and professor there, and wrote the woman's Bible, right? Woman's Study Bible, and a great commentary on the New Testament from a biblical woman's like perspective. Some great insights. They believed that women could be, you know, pastors, women could be deacons and all that good stuff. So I wrote my paper on this, you know, and my paper was describing the difference between the function and the office. And and by the way, the proof is very convincing. In Acts chapter 6, where they are told, the apostles tell the congregation to select for themselves 7 men full of the Holy Spirit to be deacons. The word that's used for men there, I don't have a board here, but the word that's used for men is not anthropos. Anthropos is the word that we get anthropology from, the study of mankind, you know, humankind. Anthropos, it could mean select 7 people full of the Holy Spirit. But the word that's used there is the word that you find on a door of a bathroom for men in Greece. If you go to Greece today, you know, you're going to see, you see the men's room and the ladies' room. The men's room is going to say Andres. Andres. The women's room is going to say Gynecca. And guess what? That means female, and that means male. It doesn't mean people. It doesn't mean person. It means male. You see? One of the points that I made in the paper is that women in Acts chapter 6 were not only not included, they were deliberately excluded. You can't say, if I said, listen, choose out for yourselves 7 males, you can't put a woman in there and say, well, you said males, it could be a female. No, I said males. He didn't say choose 7 people, he said choose 7 males. So there's a very... You know, there are biblical reasons why we believe that. But anyway, look at this. He says, I've turned them over to the devil that he might be taught not to blaspheme. One more verse, and you don't have to turn there. I'll just read it to you. You all know it very well. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8. Now, you tell me this. You tell me if this verse would make any sense in a world where the devil is bound. Okay? Listen to this verse. Be self-controlled and alert. Because your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a lion looking for someone to devour. Does that sound like he's locked up to you? All right, so we're going to reject that, and we're going to put it off to the side. Now, those who take the amillennial view answer this by saying that Satan is limited by the power of God. In other words, Satan at this point, you know, is locked up, and he can only do something that God allows him to do. How would we answer that? Any ideas? He can only do what God allows him to do. He's locked up in the sense that he has to ask God's permission. Why? Yes. Is that before Christ or after Christ? So it's always been that way. They say, well, now he needs to get God's permission before he can do something. Look at Job. Job chapter 1, Job chapter 2. He goes before God and he says, there was a day when the Banaha Elohim, the sons of God, came together and Satan was among them. And he said, you know, he says, you think Job serves you for nothing? Look at all the stuff you give him. You give him this, he's got this, he's got that, he's doing really well. And God says, you know what? He says, take away all his stuff. He says, the devil said, if you take away his stuff, he'll curse you to your face. God says, go ahead and do it. So he does it. We know how the story goes. It doesn't work. He comes back later and he says, you know what? I forgot to ask you permission to touch his body. Skin for skin, God. That's the skin for skin passage, remember? Skin for skin. All that a man has, he will give for his skin. If you let me touch his body, he'll curse you to your face. And God says, go ahead and do it. Just don't take his life. Now, how does that line up with this amillennial answer? It doesn't. It all falls apart, and that's the whole point. It's always been this way. It's true, but it's always been true. It's not an answer. It doesn't answer the problem. Well, John Wolvert, again, writes this. To describe Satan's present situation as being locked in the abyss and unable to deceive the nations for a period of 1,000 years is simply not factual today. And it requires extreme spiritualization and of the literalness of this passage, as well as other New Testament references to Satan's activities and present power. So I think we can put that aside. One more thing I would just add by way of, for the sake of completeness, I don't do really well with survey. So for the sake of completeness, I'll say this. The Great Tribulation, as it is described in the Bible, is a time of Satan running wild. In fact, turn here for a second. Go to Revelation chapter 12. I want to show you this. According to Revelation 13, 4, by the way, he is going to give his power, the dragon is going to give his power to the Antichrist. So there's certainly a transfer of power there during this time. But just take a look at Revelation chapter 12. Just a few verses, beginning with verse 9. And you know what? I'm actually going to do this whole thing here. I've got this printed out in my notes, but I've got ellipses in there. I want to read the whole thing. Look at verse 9. And no. Verse 7. Look at this. And there was war in heaven. This is the middle of the tribulation period, or the beginning of the great tribulation. The tribulation period is 7 years. The great tribulation is 3.5. The last 3.5 years of the tribulation period. There was war in heaven. Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. Who's the dragon? Satan. And the dragon and his angels waged war. Sound like they're operative? Yeah, okay. Verse 8. And they were not strong enough, and there was no place found for them in heaven. So, look at this. And then the great dragon was cast down. And by the way, in case you're wondering who this guy is, well, the dragon could be anybody. Well, let's see if we can narrow it for you. The serpent of old. Who is that serpent that was whispering to that talking serpent that Richard Dawkins likes to mock? Who is he? He was the devil himself, who deceives the whole world. Notice it. Who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. Now, the devil, Satan, the serpent of old, the dragon, is seen as deceiving the whole world in the middle of the tribulation. Does that sound like he's locked up? Do you see what I mean? The whole thing falls apart. All you got to do is read the Bible. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. So the devil is confined to the earth during this period. Now, what we see next is absolutely soul-crushing for the earth, because hell comes to earth. The devil is no longer running around all over the cosmos and going into the presence of God. He's confined to the earth. Hell on earth breaks loose in these last 3.5 years. I heard a loud voice saying, watch this. This is so good. Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ, which I love because it shows the Lord Jesus Christ as Yahweh's Christ in contradistinction to the Antichrist, who's the world's Christ. So the Antichrist is the Christ that's chosen by the world. The Christ that's chosen by God is Jesus. So he said, look at this. He says, and now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ has come. For the authority of our brethren has been thrown down, who accuses them before our God day and night. When does he do that? From the abyss? Maybe he's got a good cell phone plan. Right? Look at this. Verse 11. And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony. That is about the blood, about the Lamb. And they did not love their own life even to death. They suffered martyrdom rather than bowing down to worship the Antichrist. For this reason, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. That's a picture of you, by the way. You're already up in heaven with God, and this is a time of rejoicing for us. But woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you out of where? The abyss? You see what I mean? Knowing that he has only a short time. I want you to remember this phrase, short time, by the way. Remember this phrase, short time. Look at verse 13. And when the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman. You think he's free-ranging? Yeah, right? Who gave birth to the male child? Who's the woman that gave birth to the male child? Israel, right? And the two wings of the great eagle were given that he might... Okay, go down to... this is when they escape into Petra. Look at verse 17. And the dragon was enraged with the woman, that's with Israel, and went off to make war with the rest of her offspring, Jews all around the world, who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. The dragon is enraged and went off to make war. Went off to make war. How in the world does he go off to make war if he is in the abyss, locked up until the second coming of Christ? You know what you have to do? This is what you have to do. To make the system work, what you have to do is interpret all of these things spiritually. Make them all allegories. And you know what the problem with doing that is? The teacher becomes the authority rather than the Word of God. This is our authority, folks. I believe it says what it says and it means what it says. It says what it says and it means what it says. And if all of a sudden I say, yeah, 1,000 years doesn't mean 1,000 years, it means a long time. Well, I want you to go back to Revelation 20. Go back to Revelation 20, which is our passage, and at least we'll be able to finish up to verse 3 today. Yeah, we're tooling along. No sense rushing. We're studying the word here. Okay, look at, let's begin again with, let's just do verse 3. So anyway, he bound him for 1,000 years, verse 3. And he threw him into the abyss, and he shut it, and he sealed it over him, so that he should not deceive the nations any longer. Is he deceiving the nations now? Of course he is. And we just saw that he's deceiving all the nations during the time of he's deceiving all the nations during the time of the tribulation until the 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for, say it again. No, read it. A short time. He must be released for a short time. Now, here's what the amillennial view says. 1,000 years doesn't mean 1,000 years. It means a long time. Now, the Bible talks about very specific numbers in the book of Revelation. All of them we take literally. All of them we take literally, 1,360 days and, 1,280 days or something like this. These numbers are very specific, 666, the number of man. Well, All of a sudden, though, when we get to the 1,000, we've got to spiritualize it. So do you know what 1,000 means? It means a long time. It means a long time. It doesn't mean 1,000 years. It means a long time. The problem is, one of the problems I have with that is, doesn't God say short time in this verse? Do you see that? He must be released for a short time. A little while, okay? And my version says short time. Why, if God meant long time and not 1,000 years, wouldn't he just say long time? How many think that he had no problem saying short time? How many think he could also say long time? So if he put a number value on the number of years, maybe it says what it says and it means what it says. Right? That's the way that I look at it. I look at it and I believe there is no good reason for this to mean anything but what it means. And I want to show you one more thing. I'm going to read this through this together with you, and it might be a little tedious, so forgive me, but just look at verse 1. I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the abyss and a great chain in his hand. Verse 2, he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for how long? Put one finger up. Put one finger up. Look at verse 3. And he threw him into the abyss, and he shut it over, and he sealed him over so that he should not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years. Put two fingers up. We're completed. And after these things, he must be released for a short time. Look at verse 5. Verse 4. All the way at the end of verse 4, though. It says, they came to life with him, and they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Put up another finger. Look at verse 5. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. Put another finger up. And I missed one. Oh, no, verse 7. And when the 1,000 years are complete, Satan will be released from his prison. Did you get 6? Then I missed one because there are 6 in there. I'm quite sure there are 6. But do you get the point? When you've got 5 times in as many verses, God saying 1,000 years, you're going to spiritualize that whole thing away? And this is what is so beautiful about just looking at the Bible literally. We believe in a historical, grammatic, literal interpretation of the Bible. That means we look at the words, the grammar of the text, and we also put it into a historical context. Words mean not what they mean today. They mean what they meant when they were written, right? Lee called me up yesterday. It's interesting. He told me we're doing a thing on marriage, and I talked about a couple of you know nowadays a couple people hook up and they decide whether they're going to go maybe they're going to go and get married and all this. And he called me and he said, I just figured you should know. I felt like an old fuddy-duddy, but he said, I think you should know that hook up doesn't mean today what you think it means to the young people today. It means that they're having sex. Did you pick up on that yesterday? Are you guys hipper than I am? But, you know, that's in the context of what I said, that's clearly not what I meant. But it's see how words change. Those words, hook up, have changed in my lifetime because they never meant that before. Hook up means, hey, let's hook up and have a coffee. That's not it doesn't mean let's hook up and have a coffee and, you know, shack up. That I think that's the phrase we use, shack up, not hook up. What's that? Yeah, I know, you're probably right. But so that's what we believe. We believe that the words mean what they were. But you know what the Greek words that we have here are? The Greek words that we have in this passage are 1,000 years. And that's why we take that position. Now, our time is just about gone today. We're going to go on to the next 3 verses next week. But I wanted to take the time to actually go through how Satan is operative today. And I know I'm preaching to the choir. I know everybody here, you know, already has, you know, come to the conclusion that the Lord is going to, when the Lord returns a second time, the devil will be bound for 1,000 years. I know that we believe that. But the point is, a lot of folks, the majority of folks, do not believe that. And I want you to be able to understand, to be able to give an answer to everyone that asks for the faith that is in you, to not know that you just believe it, but that you're able to defend it because that's what the scripture says. You know what I find so beautiful? When you look at the Bible literally like this, when you just let it say what it says, there are no verses that don't work. There are no verses that contradict other verses. They may seem to contradict other verses, but when you study it out, you realize that the error is with you, not with the word. And when you just let it speak for itself, but when you start to allegorize things, you have got to jump through unbelievable gymnastics. Can you look somebody in the face with the state of the world today and say, we're living in an age where the devil is bound and Satan is not deceiving the nations? I mean, listen, I was born at night, but it wasn't last night. You know what I'm saying? I mean, that's just a little crazy. So we'll leave it there. Let me just add a couple more things. We have 1 minute left. Another problem that amillennial folks face is trying to explain this idea that Satan must be released for a short time. They're completely unable to explain this away because the idea is that when Jesus comes back, he destroys the devil. So it points to a reality, the fact that he's locked up and God's not done with him. He's not thrown into the lake of fire yet like the beast and the false prophet are. The fact that he's only locked up and will be released means that there is a final satanic rebellion at the end of the millennial age, which only the premillennial position, our position, has any room for. Does that make any sense? All right. The conclusion should be obvious. I'm going to let our old friend, Dr. John Wolvert, sum it up, who's done a beautiful job with Revelation. If Satan is actually deceiving the nations today, as the scriptures say, and the facts of history indicate, if Satan is actually deceiving the nations today, as the scriptures and the facts of history indicate, then he is not now locked up in the abyss, and the thousand-year millennial kingdom is still future. To which we say, amen, hallelujah. You got it right, John. He's with the Lord now. But we'll continue with verse 4. And listen, verse 4, interesting. And I saw thrones, and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded. What are these thrones? Who is sitting on them? What are they judging? And who are these souls, and how can you see one? Aha. Tune in tomorrow. Same God time, same God channel, and we'll talk about it next week, okay? Father, thank you for this time we've had together. We pray that you would use these things for our edification and instruction. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.